Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Buenos dias, muchas enchiladas. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show, where the number always is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. That's the number you can use right now. If you want to get in on the action, call that number, 888-914-9149. A note for your good-to-know file. This is from the Washington Times. The U.S. Senate has passed a defense bill rescinding the COVID vaccine mandate. A bill to rescind the COVID-19 vaccine mandate for members of the U.S. military and provide nearly $858 billion for national defense passed the Senate on Thursday and now goes to the president's desk to be signed into law. The bill provides for about $45 billion more for defense programs than he originally had requested, roughly 10% more than last year's bill. It includes a 4.6% pay raise for service members. That's great. The Senate passed the defense policy bill by a vote of 83 to 11. It received broad bipartisan support in the House. And the upshot of this, as far as COVID is concerned, it repeals the COVID mandate. So if you're interested in reading this, and maybe you have a loved one in the military, maybe you are in the military, this is a good article for you to share. And you can find it on the show website, which is relevantradio.com/Patrick. You can also get it on Twitter. Our address there is @PMadridShow. So there's that. I think that's a step in the right direction, if you ask me. Cyrus? Young Cyrus?
I think so. I need to read this and find out exactly what it all entails.
Yeah, it's worth it. You know, it'd be a bit tedious to read all the specifics, but that's the upshot of it. By the way, I have a serious question for you, Cyrus.
A real serious question or one of your...
Well, you be the judge of that.
All right.
Okay.
I'm listening. So,
all right. Have you ever been swallowed by a hippopotamus?
What?
You know, the big animal that you'd see at the zoo? They live in water. Big. They're like bigger than your SUV.
No, I have never been swallowed. But no, is this a setup?
Not even once?
Is this a punchline? Is there a punchline coming?
No, well,
I've never been swallowed by a hippopotamus.
Okay, not even once.
Not even once.
Okay. Well, check it out. There is a good situation, really. A hippopotamus in Uganda swallowed a toddler whole before spitting the child out. Police say the 2-year-old boy was playing in his family's house when the animal attacked and swallowed him head first. A man who saw what happened threw rocks at the hippo, which then regurgitated the child. The boy was taken to the hospital and given a rabies shot and then sent home with his parents.
Okay, can you say how?
It really happened,
this
apparently.
This kid is playing in his room.
And how does the hippo even get into the house?
Yeah, how do you get a hippo through the front door?
Maybe it was a smaller hippo. Maybe it was a hippo on a diet.
But it swallowed the child whole.
Yeah.
So it can't be that
head
small.
First. What a horrifying sight to see. So the kid goes in head first, kind of like Jonah and the whale, with a similar ending, except the child didn't have to spend 3 nights and days inside the belly of the whale. The hippo barfed him back up again. It's the only way I can think of. Yeah.
That's a hippo.
Yeah. So just imagine the rejoicing in that home with that little child. That person needs to go in for a sleep study.
Wow. I'm glad the kid's okay. Might have some...
Yeah.
There might be some permanent damage there.
Well, they said, I mean, according to what I saw in the news reportage, that they gave the child a rabies shot and sent him home.
That's
Can you imagine telling
wild.
Your friends when you get to school on Monday? So what did you do last week?
Oh, I was playing video games. What'd you do?
Well, I got swallowed by a hippo. And I'm here to tell about it. No way. Yeah, way. I really did. This guy threw rocks at it. Then it barfed me back up, and here I am. Stranger Things. That'd be a good name for a TV series.
Yeah, I guess so.
Yeah. If you happen to have the link to that story from your news source, Cyrus, maybe you can post that.
Will do.
I think people should see it in black and white. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Adam in Albuquerque. Good morning, Adam. You are first up today.
Good morning. So I have a stepdaughter who she's 24 years old, and she's very interested in learning about the faith. So I'm looking for a book recommendation, kind of like a Catholic 101 kind of thing.
Yeah, there are many very good books by various authors. The one that I know best is one that I wrote, so if you'll forgive me for recommending this book, it's the one I wrote for this very purpose, for people who are curious, not sure, not really sure what to make of the Catholic Church. And this book is called Why Be Catholic? 10 Answers to a Very Important Question, published by Doubleday. So that would be at your local Catholic bookstore if you're on the lookout now. What is her background?
All right.
Has she ever been religious at all?
Not really, no. In fact, kind of resistant to it until just recently. But she's very interested in learning about it. She's going to church with us. And it's going good, yeah.
So she's your daughter, but she wasn't raised Catholic, but you're Catholic. How did that work out?
My stepdaughter.
Oh,
my
stepdaughter.
Yeah. I was divorced, and I've been given an annulment, and now I'm engaged to her. She's not my stepdaughter yet, but she will be soon.
I see. Well, okay, so that book recommendation I would think would be suitable. So again, it's called Why Be Catholic? 10 Answers to a Very Important Question. But wait, there's more.
All right,
I would recommend that you go to the show page, relevantradio.com, and the show page is relevantradio.com/Patrick, but you don't really need that. And if you go to where it says listen, you'll see a pull-down menu where it says get the app. Now, my recommendation would be grab that link, you know, cut it and paste it, and then if you have her phone number, text that link to her phone and say, here's a source, a 24/7 resource. It's all about the Catholic faith. You can tune in anytime you want. There are podcasts. It's glorious. And maybe if we can get her to start listening to Relevant Radio, we can help you help her.
Great. Yeah. You know, and I use the app too. I love the app. It has all kinds of cool stuff. So yeah, that's a good recommendation. Thank you very much. I appreciate you, Patrick.
You're most welcome. Thank you for your call. And I hope that things go smoothly with her. God willing. Let's go to Al now in, I always mess up the Florida names, Apopka. Am I saying that right, Al? Apopka, Florida?
That is correct. Apopka, Florida.
All right. One of the few times I actually pronounced it correctly the first time around.
There you go.
Well,
my question today, yes, thank you. My question today is about John 1:1. Mm-hmm. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Right.
I'm trying to make sense of all of that. I mean, what was the Word? The Word was with God, and God was the Word was God. I'm trying to make sense of all of that.
Okay, it's an important passage, so let's dive in. So John 1:1 is the prologue to his gospel, and it begins, unlike the other three gospels, this gospel begins out of time, as REM might say. So it begins in eternity before the creation of anything. And so the word being spoken of here and the term that's used in the Greek is logos. And it means many different things. It means word, but in this context, it's referring to the second person of the Trinity. So we believe, as you know, in God, one God in three persons. And God as God in his unique divine nature is unlimited. We say that he's infinite. And among the things that that means, it means that there is no limit, no ending, if we could put it that way, of God's beauty, existence, knowledge, etc. And what that means is that from all eternity, God as God has known himself infinitely. He can know any created thing only up to a point, and it's not a limitation of his, it's because whatever God has created is in itself limited, it's finite. And so after a while, there's nothing more one can know about that thing, even if it's the universe, or maybe there's a trillion universes, it's still finite. So God's knowledge is, he can know any single thing that's possible to know about anything, but it's still finite. So his knowledge couldn't be infinite, except that what he knows that is infinite is himself. So, and follow me here, we're going to go into some deeper waters here. So what this means is that from all eternity, God knows himself, like you might see a reflection of you in the mirror. Mm-hmm. Or another kind of thought experiment that I've used before is if you think, get in your mind a mental image of yourself. You know, try that right now. Mm-hmm. Think about who you mm-hmm. are, all of your memories, the people you love, what you do for a living, what you look like, or what you think you look like, because you can't see yourself from all different directions. But get that mental image in your mind. Now, ask this question. Is that mental image of you that you have in your mind right now, is that you?
Should be.
No, it's not. It's not you, because you're the one generating it. You're the one generating that mental image in your mind. So
correct.
That mental image is not you, but it is generated by you, right?
Correct.
Okay. Now, I'm not trying to trap you. I'm not trying to trap you with a trick question or anything like that. I'm just saying if we follow this process, we can see a little more clearly. So that mental image you have in your mind, it is not you, but it's also not separate from you. That mental image in your mind is not in South Dakota or sitting across the room in that chair over there. That mental image you have of you is in you, right? It's in your mind, right?
Correct.
Right? And it's distinct from you. As we already said, it's not you. It's distinct from you, but it's also not separate from you. It's contained within you, your human nature, your mind, your soul. This mental image you have of yourself is in you, but it's distinct from you. So are we good thus far?
Correct, yes.
Okay, so this can help us try to understand a little bit better what we're seeing in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is referring to God's infinite self-knowledge, and it can't be separate from him, because then you'd have two quote-unquote infinites, and that would cancel each other out. The one would not be the other. It would be lacking something. So by nature, God in his infinitude, he knows himself, he sees this reflection of himself, and it is identical to him in every respect, except that it is generated by him knowing himself. So that logos, correct, the word of God of himself, it's a way of saying God's knowledge of himself, is the person of the Son, eternally generated by the Father. And the Father and the Son know each other infinitely from all eternity. Now, the second operation in God, in addition to knowing, is loving. So the will of God and the will of the Father and the Son, knowing each other and loving each other, is the third person of the Trinity, whom we call the Holy Spirit. He too is a person, but he is not separate from God, nor is the Son separate from God. They fully share, or the theologians would say, they subsist as three distinct persons in one divine nature. So back to John 1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word God, I'm sorry, when the beginning was the Word, that's the Son, and the Word was with God, that's the Son participating in the divine nature, and the Word was God, that's the Son who is fully God, as is the Father, as is the Holy Spirit from all eternity. Then we jump down to verse 14 where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation. That's when God himself took a human nature and became one of us without ceasing to be God. He was still, that would be impossible. He always is God, but he united to himself a human nature for our salvation. That's what that's talking about.
And that's amazing. It makes a lot of sense now, and I appreciate that.
Oh, you're most welcome. These are, believe me, I love talking about this. I love thinking about it. I love praying about it. And it's inexhaustible. So the more you ponder these truths and delve into them, the more it's like the light gets turned up brighter and brighter and brighter, and you see more and more and more.
Absolutely, that's what happens. That's what happens. Yeah. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome. And one final parting gift, if you are interested in reading, you know, at a much more deliberate pace than the 5 minutes that we just took just now on the radio, I recommend two books. I would recommend starting with a book called Theology for Beginners. This is by Frank Sheed, Sheed with a D, Theology for Beginners. And once you've read that one, your muscles will be limbered up, and I would go into the next book. It's longer, and that's called Theology and Sanity. That book right there will take you so deep into many of these mysteries that you're going to say, whoa, I had no idea. It's going to illuminate your mind in ways that you'll believe me now and thank me later. But if you read those books, I think you're really going to love it.
I appreciate that, Patrick.
Thank you very much. Thanks for the call. Nice chatting with you. Maybe we'll take a break right now. Well, let's take a break right now. No maybes about it. And we'll come back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show, including your phone calls and emails. And I've got a JFK assassination update for you. You may say, what? That happened in 1963. That's right. But something else just happened that relates to that, that I'll tell you about when we come back from this quick timeout. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Want to learn from faithfully Catholic professors on your own time? Sign up for Principles classes by professors from our sponsor, Christendom College, at getprinciples.com. That's getprinciples.com.
Comes this time each year. Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
It's a great song. Did you know, Cyrus, I don't think I ever shared this with you, but this album, the Beach Boys Christmas album, has been a tradition in the Madrid family for Christmas for these last 42 years. And every Christmas, we're playing these songs.
Do you still have the vinyl?
No, I never actually had the actual album. It was always either on cassette or CD. Ah. But it was, you can't come here for Christmas and not hear that music, at least like when we're trimming the tree and all that. So it's such a great album.
I love it. Love it. Yeah. Great memories. Yeah. It's so cool how listening to a song is almost like a little bit of time travel, and you can be just transported back to a moment. And have that same feeling.
Very true. Aromas have the same effect on me. Songs definitely do. I go right back in time to whatever it was I was doing when that happened. Certain aromas will have the same effect, where I'm instantly transported back to childhood. Or there's certain a combination of spices that I don't get a chance to smell very often, but when I do, I'm instantly transported, like as a 7-year-old kid, back to my grandmother's kitchen in the pantry. That would smell of those spices.
Yeah, I'm smiling. I have the exact same experience. Exactly. It's wonderful.
Which is why it was a real drag when I got COVID and I couldn't smell anything. For like 6 months, I couldn't smell anything. So that was a bummer.
Did your smell come back 100%?
Yeah, I think so. It's back, and I can certainly smell things that are cooking. And there was a long stretch where I couldn't, you know, even pungent things like onions or something. I couldn't smell them. But now that's all back. But as I think I might have mentioned, it did a number on my sense of smell, because some things don't smell correctly anymore, like celery.
Yeah,
I love celery. Love it. And it smells like dirt. I can't explain it. I don't know why.
Very strange.
But how about yours?
Mine, I used to have like a super sniffer. It was almost too sensitive. And now
that was your gang name in junior high, wasn't it?
It was. Yeah. How did you know that? But now I think I just have a regular old sniffer. So it's not super anymore.
Downgraded.
It did. I think it did.
I have an idea. Let's talk about the JFK assassination.
Oh, that's fun.
Well, how sad. You know, he died, okay, November 22nd, 1963. He died the same day, within a matter of a few hours apart, of the author Aldous Huxley, who also died that day, and C.S. Lewis, who also died that same day. And, of course, with JFK's assassination, all of that was overshadowed, understandably. But here's the news. It happened all those years ago. And yet, thousands of documents pertaining to the investigation of the assassination have been sequestered under wraps, and the National Archives has just released 13,173 previously sealed documents that relate to the investigation of the assassination. In the statement from the White House, pursuant to my direction, agencies have undertaken a comprehensive effort to review the full set of almost 16,000 records that had been previously released in redacted form and determined that more than 70% of those records may now be released in full. So I guess naming names. This significant disclosure reflects the commitment to transparency and will provide the American public with greater insight and understanding of the government's investigation into this tragic event. And in this article, this is an article from CBS News, it has some interesting historical tidbits, like, for example, one document written by a CIA staffer in December of 63 detailed the agency's interception of Oswald's communications with the Soviet embassy in the Mexican capital. A comparison with a previously released version shows redactions obscured the fact that the wiretap operation targeting the Soviet embassy was a joint effort with the office of the Mexican president. And the arrangement that was, quote, highly secret and not known to Mexican security and law enforcement officials. So you're going to see, I haven't looked at any of it yet, but I'm interested in it. I don't think I'll go through 16,000 pages of it.
Yeah, that's a lot of pages. Have you ever been to Dallas, to the Daley Plaza?
The sixth floor, the book repository. Have you been there?
I haven't. Well, I haven't,
you
but I talked to a buddy who had went and
had gone.
Thank you. And so it's a museum called the Assassination Museum. I think they named that after the assassination. I'm not too sure about the chronology there.
Mm.
But anyway, they have a window set up that looks exactly like it did on that day. And it's really—
Are you talking about the actual sixth floor building?
Yeah, the sixth floor window is where the museum is. Yeah, it's really accurate because Oswald's not in it.
No, he's not. So I can tell you what's there. So when, first of all, The way Daley Plaza is, and I'm sure you've seen all the pictures and things, there's a corner that his motorcade turned, and I don't know north, south, east, or west on this one, but he turned the corner and then came in this sort of curvy road out in front of the building. And it was from the sixth floor of that corner window where he took the shots. And there's actually a plaque on the pavement on the road where the fatal shot hit President Kennedy. And the grassy knoll where the Zapruder film was filmed and the kind of fence back behind that, they call it the grassy knoll where some people think there was another shooter there. That's all still there. I mean, it's as if it was frozen in time. The fence is still there, all of it. And then behind all that, there's like a parking lot, and then there's a train track that goes right behind that. And so that was another theory, was that there were assailants who got on or off the train and whisked them away before law enforcement could get there. But when you go inside the building, you go all the way up to the sixth floor, and it's just like it would have been that day. It's just boxes and boxes and boxes of school books. I don't know if those boxes are empty. I don't know what's in them, but they're all stacked up. And then off in the corner, you go all the way to that corner, and that you've got the rifle. And you've got, I don't know, maybe some cigarette butts. And it's just as if he had just walked away for a minute. And you're seeing it as if he were right there. And you see through the window, you can look out the window and see how this was taken. It's very eerie, but it's worth going to. It helped me understand a lot about the, you know, just the topography of the whole thing.
This is all very interesting. So when you look out the window, is that shot possible?
Well, I mean, I'm not a, you know, ballistics expert or a marksman or anything like that. I mean, there is the school of thought that it was easy enough for him. It was a bolt action rifle, so he had to chamber the round, fire, chamber it again, fire. And I guess it could be possible if you were really good. And then some people say he wasn't really good.
I like that. I yeah. love a good conspiracy theory, and this might be the biggest.
Mm-hmm.
So this stuff's really interesting to me.
I'll tell you one other thing, and then we'll move on. By the way, the number is 888-914-9149. I was 3 years old when this took place, so I had no... I didn't understand what it was, what happened, who President Kennedy was. I had no knowledge of it because I was so young. But one thing I did see with my own eyes was the Oswald assassination. And I've checked this with my dad. He said, yep, this is exactly what happened. I told him, I said, I remember the room in our house. It was in Monrovia, California, in a little duplex. And Dad, this is where we were sitting, and the TV was over there. And if you turned left, you'd be in the kitchen. And he said, yep, that's exactly right. So what happened was he worked a swing shift. So my mom was at work. He didn't have to go to work until later in the day. So this was the aftermath, a couple of days after Kennedy's assassination. And I'm just sitting on the couch, my dad sitting on the left, I'm a little guy, and we're watching TV, and I didn't know what we were watching. All of a sudden, my dad jumps to his feet, and he's like shouting, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. That's my memory of it. He's like freaking out. And I'd never seen my dad do that before. And I said, Dad, what's wrong? And I don't even remember exactly how he said it. This is just my reconstruction of it. But I saw it happen on TV that morning because my dad was there watching TV. So that's my little connection to it, the only part.
One of those things everyone remembers where they were.
Like, except when you're three.
But for me, it was 9/11. Like, I'll mm-hmm. never forget that morning. But the people that were around for the JFK assassination, I've heard so many stories of where people were and what they're doing, and they can recall it with stunning accuracy.
Yeah. Yeah. Sometime we'll circle back to 9/11. I'll share some of my memories with you on that. Great stuff. Thank you. Let's go to Todd now in St. Paul, Minnesota. Pardon me. Welcome, Todd.
Hey, Patrick. How are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Question. coming off of the Immaculate Conception, I had a question for you because I've only seen kind of proposed theories on this, but I'm wondering what the church specifically says, because we know the church obviously isn't going to contradict scripture. So in Genesis 3:16, it talks after Adam and Eve did their thing, God says, I will greatly multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then obviously going to Revelation, we know Mary.
Revelation chapter 12.
Yep. Mm-hmm. And it says she was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth in anguish mm-hmm. for delivery.
Mm-hmm.
How do we reconcile that with the Immaculate Conception specifically?
Okay, great question. So here's how we do that. First of all, the literal meaning of the child in this passage, verse 2 and verse 4 and verse 5, and this child that we see, this male child, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, that's Jesus. So we can identify who the child is. So the literal child is Jesus. Therefore, the literal sense of this passage means that the literal mother is Our Lady, is the Blessed Virgin Mary. And we're going to come back to the question of Genesis 3 in just a minute. The other thing to note here is that Scripture has multiple layers of meaning. And so the literal meaning, of course, is the one that we just identified, but there are other meanings as well. And so one meaning that is seen in this passage is that the woman also stands for Israel. And Israel was in, great pain. Israel had been conquered numerous times. We had the different captivities, the Babylonian captivity, for example. They're now subjugated under the Roman Empire. The temple has been hemmed in with the Antonian fortress that was built right next to it. So you have the Gentiles crawling all over the Temple Mount, not in the temple, but this was a time of great stress and oppression for Israel. And so that too is another way of understanding the woman that we see here. Now, back to Genesis chapter 3. So you're right, the maledictions, the curses that God pronounces upon the serpent and upon the human race, those are the penalties due to the fall. As you know, those penalties would not have been applied if Adam and Eve had passed their test. So one of the penalties for the fall is pain in childbirth. Now, how can Mary, being the literal mother in Revelation chapter 12, how can she be crying out in pangs of childbirth, in anguish for delivery, as it says, if she was not subject to the penalties of original sin because she was not conceived in the state of original sin, nor because she was preserved in grace from the moment of her conception, nor did she deserve it personally? How can that be? I think the answer is this, that just as Jesus himself, who was sinless, did not need to be baptized, yet he was baptized. And by his being baptized, he established the sacrament of baptism, which prior to that was just an ordinance. It was a symbol, but it didn't really do what it symbolized. So Jesus did not need to do that. Jesus did not need to work, and yet he did. He, who was sinless as God, and also sinless in his humanity, Jesus had to work to earn his food. So he most likely was a carpenter like his father, foster father. Jesus did not have to suffer and die because that's another one of the penalties of original sin, and yet he did. So the theologians, the church fathers and doctors who comment on this, they say that to the extent that if Mary did have pain in childbirth, and that's something that is not revealed to us, we don't know what her childbirth was like for her, whether or not there was pain. And for that matter, the church's dogma of her perpetual virginity entails that she was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. And the during part is part of the church's dogmatic definition. So that leaves open the question, well, how can you remain a virgin during childbirth? How can that possibly be? And the answer is we don't know, and God has not deigned to reveal that to us. So that has given rise to theories like there was no pain for her in childbirth and that the baby was born in a miraculous way. Some speculated that it might be like a ray of light passing through a pane of glass. It does pass through. It comes right through that pane of glass, but it doesn't injure it. It doesn't break it. And so that was one theory. Perhaps this is how the birth took place. Some have said that Mary willingly entered into a suffering that she was not otherwise subject to, but she did it out of love for God and in a growing recognition that this child she was giving birth to would suffer also for the sins of the world. So that's how you can reconcile it. It could have been that she didn't have pain in childbirth, and it's not a defined teaching of the church that she did or she didn't. We just don't know. So we trust that whatever it was, of course, we know that it fulfilled what we read in Revelation chapter 12. I'll leave it at that. Any thoughts on that, Todd?
So does it basically come down to just trusting the authority of the church, essentially, then? Because, I mean, is that where this piece of it at least falls?
Well, I'm not, okay, I always trust the authority of the church, but in what way are you asking?
Well, I mean, like, for example, like when you talk about the brothers and sisters of Jesus, right? You can go right back to the Greek and really get into some of the details and sort of, I mean, I would say prove that even Jesus says he's not talking about his brothers and his literal brothers and his literal sisters, so that doesn't affect the perpetual virginity of Mary. Mm-hmm. But what I've seen and kind of what I heard you say is it seems like it's more of just theories as to what, you know, like the Israel example, I've heard that before too, that we're, mm-hmm. that we could be talking about this or that, but the church basically just says, and not in a bad way, I'm not saying this, but just like, you know, don't worry about this part as far as, you know, Mary's pangs. It is explained in a way. We just don't know exactly what it is, but we definitely know it's not, we dogmatically know that it's not referring to her pangs because of original sin. Does that make sense?
I think so. Maybe I'm just not seeing the difficulty, but that could be just that I haven't noticed it yet. So on the one hand, remember that in the terms of the senses of Scripture, so we have the literal sense, the allegorical sense, the anagogical sense, the tropological sense. Those are the primary four senses. So it's not as though that we have to think it's this or that. It's both. So it's literally Mary, the literal mother of God. It's also, in an allegorical sense, it's also true to say that it's Israel. So in the literal sense, we can say there must have been some, I suppose, anguish. I mean, the Bible says so. The church doesn't say that that didn't happen. All I was trying to say earlier is the church doesn't have any knowledge, because it was not revealed to us, what was precisely the nature of her delivery. What kind of suffering was it? Was it moral suffering? Was it anguish in her spirit? Was it physical? You know, did she experience pain in the contractions? And so we can say, as Scripture does, that this woman went through anguish in childbearing, but what kind or what kind of pain it was, that part we don't know. In the same way that we don't know what color eyes Jesus had. We don't know how tall he was. Mm-hmm. I mean, let's prescind from the Shroud of Turin for a minute. The Bible just doesn't tell us those details. It wasn't for us to know some things. And this, I think, is kind of like that, where we know it happened. We just don't have the exact description of how it happened. So, yeah, I trust the church. And the church's 2,000-year meditation on these themes has given rise to really profound insights in Scripture and such. And we can affirm what it says there, as we do with all Scripture, without knowing all the last details.
Okay. I guess, yeah, I know what you're saying. I understand where you're going with that, too. Mm-hmm. Where does the distinction come in, then, between knowing, okay, there is pains there mm-hmm. from the church's perspective? We understand that there is, because Scripture says so, but we know it's not the pangs that are associated with original sin. How is that distinction? How can we come up with that distinction? Is that where we just have to say, well, mm-hmm. we go back to the authority of the church and they tell us?
No. Yeah. I don't think we do. That's not the Catholic position. The Catholic position is that she may indeed have experienced the pangs of childbirth, as any woman does. But the point is, because she was sinless, she was not required to do that. She was not subject to that, because she was sinless from the moment of her conception. So what I was trying to explain earlier is, just as Jesus was sinless, and yet he willingly underwent some of these very penalties that were the result of original sin, the church says that in a similar way, it may well have been that Our Lady did that as well, and that she entered into the suffering that was not rightfully hers, but yet she did it anyway.
Yeah, that's a good... Mm-hmm. That it's a good example with Jesus and work and labor. I can mm-hmm. understand where you're going with that. That makes sense. That makes sense. Thank cool. you.
Hey, you're welcome. Hey, Tim Staples has written a great book. It's called Behold Your Mother. And I think it's published by Catholic Answers, if I'm not mistaken. Behold Your Mother. It's a one-volume look at all these Marian doctrines, and he does get into that. So you might want to check that out as well. I'll be right back.
Connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Oh, come, ye faithful.
Chicago, at their finest. This is Jason Scheff, who was the bass player and one of the lead singers for Chicago for many decades. He replaced Peter Cetera, who left the band in the early 80s. And Jason Scheff is not with them anymore. That's a big bummer. Good music, though. Let's go to Linda in Chicago. Good morning, Linda.
Oh, good morning, Patrick. I love your show. Thank you for taking this call. And yeah, I know somebody who has a votive candle with their dog that passed away that they love, mm-hmm. you know, their dog. And the dog, the picture on the candle is with like the Blessed Mother with a veil and the Immaculate Heart of Mary on the chest of the, you know, and with mm-hmm. the dog's hands up, you know, on mm-hmm. each side. And I thought that kind of was wrong to do that, whoever thought of that. And they thought it was, that was wonderful to do, you know, to have a candle like that for their dog. And I pointed out to them that the Immaculate Heart of Mary is just for the Blessed Mother, not for anything else to be put have it on. And what do you think of that? I mean,
let me make sure I understand it. Is this a candle mm-hmm. that features an image of Our Lady and a dog, or is it
just
a dog?
The dog?
Oh no, that's not right. No.
No, that's the dog is like the Blessed Mother would be, only, you know, the dog's got a veil on and the arms out and the Immaculate Heart of Mary in the middle. And I'm like, is that the Immaculate Heart of Mary? I said, you know, other people might be offended by looking at that. And they were offended. They thought I was crazy, that what I was wrong.
No, you're not wrong. Two thumbs down.
I mean, oh my gosh. I mean, I don't know. That is sacrilegious. Would you call it sacrilegious?
It's a kind of form of blasphemy. I mean, we think about blasphemy as involving God, and of course it does, but you can also blaspheme Our Lady and blaspheme His saints. And
wow.
This to me is, yeah, I mean, I think that's very offensive.
Oh my.
And I mean, how frivolous and ridiculous the person must be to not see a problem with that.
Ooh, I don't want that on my karmic record.
No, I really don't.
Yeah.
No, you really
Hello?
Don't.
Yeah, right, exactly. Yeah, okay. I had two other questions, but I didn't want to keep you on the phone because they asked me to just ask one question. So I don't know if you want me to ask
I will
questions
break
or not,
protocol,
I know...
and I will wave my hand and change mm-hmm. the rules so you can ask your other questions.
Oh, okay. The other two questions, it's like I'm the Catholic police or something, but two parishes that I know of have exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, and they don't require anybody to always be there. And I thought that was wrong. I mean, I didn't say anything to the priest, but I just found out about it. And I'm like, what is wrong? You know, that's not right. And some lady who's Polish said, well, I thought that was just an American thing. I said, no, it's not. It's not American. It's not right. We never had exposition without making sure somebody's there. The other question quickly is, that I see a priest that I talk to, and he knowingly gives communion to who is non-Catholic. So those are the other two questions, and I just, you know, don't want to keep you on the phone, but I was bothered by those things.
All right. So you're right, Linda, that the custom, and it's a good custom, is that the Lord should not be in the monstrance, so the exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, unless there is somebody there to adore him. You know, we don't want to leave Jesus alone the way the apostles did in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus wakes them up again, like a second, third time. Could you not wait 1 hour with me instead of falling asleep? So from that biblical basis, the church has recognized since the time when Eucharistic adoration became a practice that it's irreverent if somebody's not there. Now, it doesn't mean that if something happens, the person doesn't show up, or, you know, in the middle of the night, nobody is there. There's no sin that's committed by that, especially if it's something that's an accident. Sometimes these things are impossible. But whenever possible, the church wants somebody to be present. And that's what you're referring to, and you're right about that. So who knows what the reasons might be, and it may be that somebody got sick at the last minute. Or I don't know. So I try to give people the benefit of the doubt, and that's my thought, is what's a benign way of interpreting this that doesn't involve some malfeasance? And then the last, by now I've forgotten your third question. Tell me that.
Well,
that
it's because, you know, giving communion to someone who's not Catholic and you know they're not Catholic.
Yeah, the church says no. St. Paul says no. He says no in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can begin reading about verse 23, where he talks about this. And he says, if you receive the Lord, the body and the blood of the Lord, unworthily, you are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It's a euphemism for homicide. And he says, if you eat and drink without recognizing the body, that you eat and drink damnation unto yourself. So two very stern warnings about those in the state of serious sin or those who do not believe what the church believes on the real presence of Christ. Severe penalties accrue. So the church says, if you're not prepared to receive Holy Communion, and that would include if you're not a Catholic, then don't receive Holy Communion, not because we don't want you, but because it's harmful to you. It adds another sin of sacrilege in this case. Now, with that being said, and I'll have to leave it this, there are some situations where the church would permit it. And those are unusual situations. They're relatively rare. And it would be in the case of some extreme situation. But outside of those extreme situations, it would be the person should not receive Holy Communion. I'll leave it at that. I hope that helps, Linda, and I appreciate your call. Let's go to Kathleen now in Chicago. Another Chicago call, back to back. Welcome, Kathleen.
Hello.
Hi.
How are you, Patrick?
I am loving life. Thank you for asking.
So nice to talk to you.
Thank you. The feeling
is mutual. So my question is on embryo adoption. I just wanted to hear your speculations on that. Because we just started our research on it, but I found that the church really doesn't take a firm stand on it from the research I've done so far.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's maybe not quite so simple. It's a topic that I've read about and thought about a lot over the years. And although I'm trying to remember which congregation made the statement, but there is a kind of a no to embryo adoption. And I believe it's in Dignitatis Personae. I'd have to double check to make sure, but that was from the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. And so that's where I would refer you to, because in that document, it doesn't slam the door shut entirely. The language is just loose enough that it sort of says, it seems as though this is not something that can be done. I remember the word seems is in there. So what has helped me a great deal and what I would refer you to is the National Catholic Bioethics Center. They have a quarterly journal, which I subscribe to, and I try to read the literature in an ongoing way on this topic. But they've also done us a great service by compiling in a single volume a book called Human Embryo Adoption, Biotechnology, Marriage, and the Right to Life. And it's edited by a priest at whom I know, Father Thomas Berg, and it is a compendium of the debate. So the various positions for and against embryo adoption are presented here. And honestly, as I read it, I understand the arguments against embryo adoption. I certainly do. And yet, I'm not persuaded by them. I think that the case for embryo adoption, to my mind, seems stronger and more compelling. And so I'll leave it at that. Rather than try to enter into the debate itself, I'll just say that based upon my reading of the literature and understanding Dignitatis Humanae that the church has released, it seems like it's still to some extent maybe not yet fully decided. And perhaps in time there will be something, you know, very definitive. And based upon how it seems to me at this point, at least, I think that there is a case to be made for embryo adoption. And you'll find some people making that case in this book I just mentioned, if you're interested.
Yeah, I'm going to check that book out. I know, mm-hmm. I feel the same way. I'm like, because if you're able to save a life, why not? You know, but then the argument against it is that the genetic engineering, and then are you promoting the in vitro fertilization and this kind of thing? So...
Right. Well, those are all things that are precursors to this. There's no doubt that, that's a necessary precursor. Otherwise, you wouldn't have the problem in the first place. But the argument is not so much on that. The argument is more on is it morally licit for a woman to have introduced into her womb the child of another couple? In other words, there's mm-hmm. a marital... intimacy, the marital procreative dimension of all this. And so many of those who object to the idea of embryo adoption approach it from that standpoint. They would say that it would be a violation of the wife's fidelity to her husband, even though there's no sexual sin taking place. She would, by introducing this child who is not hers and not her husband's into her womb, many of them argue along those lines. I see a parallel here with wet nurses. You're nursing a baby that's not yours, and there's nothing wrong with that. So by extension, is it possible to take that care for a child who's not yours further? I guess I'll have to leave it at that, Kathleen. Check out the book and maybe call me back and we'll discuss again. I'll be right back. Wow.